Alrighty, I have a sermon on my heart, which is the last of the series of the God Essentials for this month, and it is called, Is God Constant? We started the series with looking at, is God real? And once you accept, if you accept that premise that God is real, the question then becomes, is God good? Because if he's real and not good, then that's a problem. But if God is real, and we spoke about the goodness of God, and we realized that God is good, and if you accept that premise, then the next question becomes, well, is he personal? Can that reality of God and the goodness of God, can it be personally accessed by me? Can I enter a personal relationship with God? And we said, yes. And if you accept that premise, then the question becomes, well, is he constant? Is he always the same or is he changing? Is he a shifting shadow? Does he move about? Is he a moving target? Or is God constantly, always, ever the same, which makes it very, very helpful for us. And so I want to investigate that concept a little today. Is God constant? In the U.S., as in most places on the planet, we measure time by what is called an atomic clock. If you have any questions, by the way, during this time you want to ask about this, text it to 22333, is God constant? And we'll answer those questions at the end. We measure time by an atomic clock, and it's called the Casium Atomic Time Standard. The atomic physicists measure the microwave signal that electrons in atoms emit when they change energy levels. And since 1967, the International System of Units has defined the second as the duration of 9,192,631,770 cycles of the radiation corresponding to the transition between the two energy levels of the caesium-133 atom. In other words, you don't have to know all of this. Let me just explain. They measure the emissions, right, inside caesium-133, the emissions that the atoms emit, the electrons in the atoms. So when the electron oscillates, they measure that, and that happens, and so they've defined a second is 9 billion. This is what happens. In 1 second's worth of time, in the caesium-133 atom, that thing oscillates 9 billion and those million and times. And so they measure it, and they go, okay, that's 1 second, all right? Now, they've set that up so that by that measurement, they think they're probably accurate to within not more than, they won't lose more than a second or gain more than a second in 300 million years. So it's fairly accurate, right? It'll do. I mean, you're not going to miss your program if you set to atomic time. It's the point. And for your information, April this year, the National Institute of Standards and Technology started NIST F2, which is the new atomic clock, and it's considered the world's most accurate time standard, and it's estimated not to lose or gain more than a second every 300 million years. So there's the point. We get our time stamp. In France, for those of you who don't know, there's the global, and they get all the atomic clocks that are set up around the world. They measure them all against each other for accuracy, and they go, that's exactly the time. For any of you who's absolutely like need to know, I need to know what time it is now. No, now. No, now. We can tell you. It's doable. My point is that if you're going to have an accuracy of measurement here, you have to have an external standard that is constant. We measure against something that never changes. Because the caesium-133 atom always responds exactly the same way. Because it is constant, we can have an accuracy by which we measure. And it's true for all aspects of life. It's true for spiritual life. It's true for this issue of our morality. There must be an external, immovable standard against which we measure. If caesium-133 atom sometimes oscillated 9 billion times and sometimes 3, there would be no mechanism to know. There would be no standard. Now, there are other elements that they use, and there's, but we don't want to get into that. Scientists are going to come bug me. Do you know there's another two? Yes, I do know. It's an illustration. The point is, if that remains constant, we measure against it. When it comes to our spiritual lives, there is a necessity for an eternal constant that validates our stuck in time momentum that goes back and forth. We need a constant. Now, when we ask the question, is God constant? This sense of what is called good theology, every aspect of any, pretty much any church would tell you this is part of deep Orthodox theology, that God is constant. He cannot change. He will not move. And so in the brief definition of God, the Westminster Catechism says that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. That's pretty standard. In theological terms, God is considered to be immutable. This means that he's perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. In plain English, it means God is perfect. So he cannot change, for the better or for the worse. Because by definition, perfection is perfection. He does not need anything. So let's look at some of the similes. There are many. If you begin to look at this in theology, and if you begin to look at this in the scriptures state this emphatically. God does not change. He is constant. You can trust him. You can lean on him. You can take him to the bank. He will not change. And so there are two primary similes I want to talk about. The Bible talks about God being a rock, and oftentimes he's compared with this immovable rock is compared with the ocean that surrounds it, or rivers that surround it, in a constant fluctuating state, right? And so God presents the script, the God who created all things, as an eternal rock, and that which he created as in a perpetual flux, a constant fluctuating state. But Deuteronomy says, he is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And so many times you'll find that in the scriptures, everybody who gets to know God begins to speak about my rock, the one that I trust on, the firm foundation beneath my feet. He is the immovable. That is the God that I serve. This simile of a rock which is immovable and immense. The second simile that James uses in the New Testament is that the Father is like a constant stream of unbroken light. Every good and perfect gift, James says, it comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He's compared to this unbroken stream of light in which there is no variance or shadow, and because God has no beginning and no ending, he can know no change. He is eternally the same. God is not stuck in time. There is not a beginning and an ending. God lives and inhabits eternity. He has eternally been this way. He will eternally be the same. When God revealed himself to Moses and he said, tell me your name, or he said, listen, let me tell you, I am. My name is Yahweh. That means I am. I am who I am, or I was who I was, and I will be who I will be. I am. I am. I exist. That's who I am. The God who exists in eternity cannot alter, has no need, is a constant God. So let me just go through some then of the attributes. How is God constant? And I want to look at some of those things. God, the Bible says, is constant in that he is eternal. He is constant in duration and life. In Genesis 21, Abraham, there's a scripture there that says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And so anywhere you study in the scriptures, this, I'm just bringing out one scripture for each of these, but there's comfortably a large amount of scripture in each one. But I'm just giving you a taste of what the scripture says. So God is eternal. He's constant in duration and life. And so is eternal, and he exists outside the constraints of time. As his nature is eternal, then any necessity of his nature is an eternal necessity. Any purpose he forms whether of necessity or voluntarily, must be of eternal volition. That means people go, well, if God was eternally the same, then there was a time when God started to create. There was a time when God sent his son to be born on the earth. Sure, isn't that because God was in rest and then he created? So there, you see, God changed. No, that's what this means, is that God was eternal in duration. That means, if you think it through the gospel, that God eternally had a purpose in mind that you should be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God had an eternal purpose in mind that Jesus Christ should be your high priest, who constantly prays and intercedes and stands for you before the Father. God had an eternal purpose in mind that he would set his love on you, and that was an eternal purpose. It just happened that the eternal purpose found a particular moment when it expressed himself in creation, and it expressed itself in the coming of his son, and expressed itself at the sacrifice of that son on Calvary and the resurrection of his son and the re-entry back into heaven. But that was always the eternal purpose in Christ. And so when you read from this vantage point, the gospel, you see Paul talking about the eternal purposes of God which he performed in Christ. Is everybody still with me? And lose you there too much in the theology. I tell you why this is cool. If you can catch this, this will settle some of us. This will settle you. Because God is not whimsical about your salvation. It's not like God said, okay, you're saved today. Oh, I didn't like that attitude. I'm not so sure if you're saved anymore. As some people want to preach the gospel. If you understand God's eternal purpose, that he's immutable and that he's been immutable, he always has had your salvation in his heart from forever past and forever future. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Amen. God is constant in duration and life. Let that settle in your spirit. God is constant, secondly, in who he is, in his essence. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Why? So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Because if the Lord changed, we'd be destroyed. So he said, I don't change for your sake. God is immutable in his essence. His nature and his being are infinite and subject to no mutations. There never was a time when he was not, and there never will come a time when he shall cease to be. God has neither evolved, grown, nor improved. All that he is today, he has always been and ever will be. Think this through. Why is this good news? Well, this is good news for you. Because God is perfectly loving and perfectly faithful and perfectly able to redeem everybody who comes to God through him. He is forever the same in his nature. This means there's never going to come a time in the future when God changes. He gets, okay, I'm done. Now I'm done with mankind. Who he is today, expressed to you in Jesus, is who he is forever. This is who he is. The immutability that God does not change is a very, very cool doctrine. And God in his nature, who he is, his very essence cannot change, will never change. Thirdly, God is constant in his attributes, that is his nature expressed. There's so many scriptures, so many different attributes that God is constant in. I'm going to put up a few. God is constant in his justice. In Job, Genesis, Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is yes, he always does the right thing. He always judges justly. He's constant, the Bible says, in his mercy, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving sin. Constant. This is who he is. Constant in truth. God is not a human that he should lie. Numbers. There's a number of scriptures that talk about that. Not just in the book of Numbers. There's numbers of scriptures. God does not lie. in holiness. Oh, there's so many scriptures about this, but God is set, cannot be unholy, cannot be unrighteous, cannot do evil, cannot be tempted by evil, cannot be moved in his nature by evil. In knowledge. See, if God lacked any knowledge, then there was room for him to grow. If there was room for him to grow, he could not be perfect. And so if God was not all-knowing, then he could not be constant. Does that make sense? So by definition, if you say God is immutable, he is constant, that implies, and that's stated also other places all over the scriptures, but that God is all-knowing, he knows everything, he's always known everything. His love, I love that one, Jeremiah 33, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How many people are parents in this place? Why don't you just raise your hand? I tell you a truth, from the day my daughter was born, I loved her. From her first breath to her last, if I will love that child. And God says, I loved you eternally. I've loved you eternally. Before you were born, I knew you. That's what David said. Your eyes saw my unformed body. For a day that was written for me, it came into being, it was already ordained by you. God said, I loved you. Will not change. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Veracity means that he's accurate to his word. Your word, Lord, is eternal, firm in the heavens. God is constant in his attributes and nature. Lastly, God is constant in his plans. In his will. By definition, if God is perfect and he is eternal, then his plans are perfect and eternal. They have no need of change. He doesn't make plans and they go, oh, I didn't think that through. Oh, I didn't know that. And so, Psalm 33 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. God is immutable in his will, and God's purpose never alters. Sometimes people change their mind or plans because they lacked foresight or power to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there is never any need for him to revise his decrees. This is why the Bible says there is no plan or scheme of man that can succeed against God. Because God has an eternal plan. Knowing everything, conceives of a perfect plan, sets it into motion, and then people go, what about it? What about if I do this? Ta-da! God says the Lord catches the crafty in their craftiness. He goes, oh, that's impressive. What about this? Ta-da! Oh, I didn't think about that. God is constant in his plans and his will. Think about this. It has eternally been God's will, eternally, to redeem you to himself, to bring you into a oneness with him. It has eternally been his will that you stand holy and blameless in his sight, and that voluntarily you and he enter a covenant of love. Always been his plan for you. Always will be his plan for you. So why and what does this constancy mean to us? What good does this constancy constitute? Well, Isaiah 54, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God's purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. His power is unabated. His wisdom undiminished. His holiness unsullied. He is the rock on which we can fix our lives. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises and gives us security. Imagine if God was this moving, unfixed, one day fickle, one day angry, one day loving, one day tender, in the drop of a pin, he snaps, and then he kills a couple of billion people, and then he's happy, and then it's, oh no, come back, and then whack, and God has established himself immutable, constant. And that constancy is his invitation to you and to me to draw near and to know him, which is eternal life. In 2 Timothy, he said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. He cannot disown who he is. He is faithful. It's built into his wiring. It's who he is, faithful and true, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Upright and just is he. And since God cannot change, his love and promises will always be consistent. That means the promise that you heard 40 years ago, for those of you who are older than 40, the promise you heard 50 or 60 years ago, those promises you heard 10 years ago are as lively and as vibrant and as full of life today as they were when you first heard them. And just because you may have forgotten them, he hasn't. Because his immutability is the guarantee of the constancy of the promise. His faithfulness, love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness are forever and unalterable. The immutability of God means he is completely trustworthy and is an enduring invitation to complete trust. What does God's constancy mean? In Isaiah 54, the Lord said, to me, this is like the days of Noah. When I swear that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth, so now I have sworn not to be angry with you and never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my unfailing love for you will not be removed. Forsaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. If you take this doctrine of the constancy of God, the immutability of God, he will not change, and you preach the gospel against the backdrop of that truth, it becomes a delightful truth, because nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even your own stupidity. The gospel proclaims the beauty of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And underpinning that beauty, it relies on the constant eternal plan of the eternal God who has set his heart and affection on you in eternity past. That will, that affection was executed perfectly by his son Jesus. And when Jesus died on that cross and said, it is finished, it was eternally finished. So that anybody who believes walks into an unbreakable covenant that will not be altered and is guaranteed by the immutability of the Savior and not the effort of the creation. Isn't that good news? That means you find rest in this gospel because I can rest from my own works and depend on his. That means I cease from trying to please God and receive by faith the favor of the God who's already given it to me in his son. That means I find great delight as I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of all my sins. I'm just preaching myself happy here. Praise God. The question is God constant? I'm not sure what your perspective is, but I can tell you what the Bible declares irrevocably and completely and everywhere. God is the eternal, immovable, constant, dependable God. And he has set himself up like that for your benefit, so that anybody who believes can give their heart and mind fully to him and trust. And that's what he wants from you, because that's the best thing for you. Some people in here may not know the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, maybe this is the time to say, Lord, I want to come to you. I believe in you. I know it's not up to me. And my life thus far has proven that I'm good at some things and I'm really bad at other things. And I just want to come to you and ask you to forgive me. And I'm just going to trust not in my own efforts to please God, but in the way that God made for me to please him. And that's to believe on his son. And if you've never done that, you can do that now in a prayer I'm going to pray. And if you do, you say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm trusting you. I'm not trusting my own works. If you do that, the Bible says he'll come into your life and change you. You'll be born again. He'll give you a brand new life. He'll make you a new creation. If that's something you want to do, pray this prayer that I want to pray now. Lord, I come to you and I ask, forgive my sins, please. I know I'm not done well. I've messed up. I've been a sinner. But I ask you, Jesus, to forgive me. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you came and died in my place. And so, Lord, I'm not standing before you trusting in my own righteousness or the things I've done. I just throw all of that aside and I trust in what Jesus did. And I ask you, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Let me be born again. I want to serve you, Lord. Hear my prayer. I mean it with all my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, after the service, right out here in the foyer, Tom is going to be there with a welcome pack and just to greet you and pray with you. We have some things we give you to help you grow up in your walk with the Lord, and Tom will tell you more about that later. But don't forget, that's an important step in this process of coming to salvation. Right now, we're going to take some questions and answers and see if there are any questions that anybody has that we've put up. If God is constant in his plans, did he know that man would fall in the beginning? Absolutely. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so when you understand man, God created the universe, he created our solar system, he created our sun, then he created our planetary system, he created the earth, and then on the earth he created a little garden, and in the garden he created the beginning of mankind. Right? Let us make man in our image. And so, again, if we understand the constancy of God, mankind was always in the heart of God. And always, mankind was always in God's heart destined to become part of the bride that connects with him. So this was the beginning of God's plan, and mankind sins and rebels against God. And so from that time onwards, God, for thousands of years, is in the process of revealing himself and speaking about the Messiah that was to come. And so all the prophets began to prophesy, a Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming, a Savior is coming. And they were all pointing forwards into the future. Jesus is going to come. And everybody who lived, all the prophets used to say, listen, if you put your faith in the Savior that's going to come, he hasn't come yet, but I promise you he's going to come. And when he comes, he'll deliver you. And so especially the Jewish nation, but other people who put their faith in a coming Messiah, the Bible says they were held in a place called Abraham's bosom, or in what was called paradise, and because they believed in a Messiah, but they'd never seen him. And so all the prophets were saying, the Messiah, the Savior is coming, that he's coming, until the last and the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had the immense privilege of not saying he's coming. He said, there he is. There he is. And so Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism, and he comes up, and God had told John the Baptist, he said, this is going to be the sign that you'll see the Messiah. He says, when you see the heavens open and the Spirit of God come on him, you'll know that's the Messiah. So John baptizes Jesus, and he sees the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit bodily comes down on Jesus. And John says, that's the Lamb of God. That right there, that's him. And since that time, everybody who's lived now looks back to the finished work of Jesus. And if we believed on that, Bible says Jesus died, he went down and preached to those who were in prison. He said, hey, I'm the guy. You guys all believed in? This is me. And they go, ooh, this is lovely. And he took captivity captive. When he ascended, they all ascended with him. Now we all look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so what you have to understand is the Bible declares that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain before the world was begun. This was always God's plan. He always knew that if he gave us the gift of free will, that we would abuse it. For fundamentally, when God had to create life, a part of life, it's like if you say, create a square circle. God doesn't deal with illogicalities. If you're going to create a square, it of necessity needs four sides. And when you say God needs to create somebody in his own image, of necessity, that implied free will. So when God created man, the implication, if it was going to be true life, built into that had to be volitional reality. I have to take responsibility and choose for my own life. And so God built that in. But fundamental to that was that people could make the choice to choose wrong. And so inevitably, God set it up and said, that's what I want to do. And he foreknew that people were going to be stupid and sin. And he foreknew that they were going to rebel. And so he foreplanned that Jesus Christ would come as the only begotten Son of God to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the whole world. He is the only one that God has appointed before time to be the mediator between mankind and God. There is no other mediator. There is no other pathway to God but through Jesus the Christ. He is the only one that was established before time began to be the Savior of the whole world. So in answer to the question, yeah, God knew, but the beauty of that foreknowledge produced the beauty of the finished work of the cross so that you and I can be holy and blameless in his sight, which in love, the Bible says, he predestined us to. Amen. Next one. Why does the God in the Old Testament seem so violent and wrathful while Jesus is full of grace and mercy? Pre-cross. Great one. Little kid. Well, that was before God was saved, you know. He got saved in the New Testament. No. No. Terrible answer. Just joking. There are what is in theology is called progressive revelation. God began to reveal himself to mankind. And the full revelation of God, it's like saying, you know, describe the universe in seven words. You know, you go, well, I can do that, but it's going to be a very poor. So it's like saying, well, tell me about God, but only use seven words. God said, okay, look, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to use multiple covenants to reveal aspects of my nature so that you can get a full understanding of everything. And so God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve before they sin. It's an Edenic covenant. It's a beautiful place. They walk in beautiful synergy and they have beautiful moments in the cool of the evening. They fellowship and it's beautiful. And then mankind sins and goes into rebellion against God. And from that moment on, there are covenants that God now comes to mankind and he makes with various representatives of mankind. And in the covenant that God makes, he binds himself to those people and he reveals himself as the covenant partner in different aspects of who he is. And so in the Old Testament, of the various covenants that God showed, he showed various aspects. The covenant that God made with Noah was a covenant that said, I will spare those who look to me, but I will judge sin. God wanted mankind to know that there is a judgment for sin. Under the covenant of Abraham, God began to reveal that there is a righteousness that can come on your life, a blessing that comes on your life because you believe, not necessarily because you live the most perfect life. That doesn't excuse us from living right. I'm not saying go out and sin, don't go out and sin. But I am saying that the revelation of God to Abraham was that you can receive a righteousness from God because you believed, not that you worked for. And so Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul picks that up and he says that same credit of righteousness is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so you all become heirs of the covenant of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ because Abraham was the first person to receive the righteousness that comes by faith and not by his own works. So God, Bible says, preached the gospel in advance to Abraham. This aspect, this revelation of that you can access righteousness, you can be right in right standing with God and in favor with God because you believe. That was what God was showing to Abraham. God's covenant with the nation of Israel was a covenant that showed forth his righteous requirements, the ultimate righteous requirements of a holy God. This is what, if you want to know how what will please me, this is the kind of behavior that pleases me. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't take my name in vain. And he started to give them some moral coding, and he started to give them some background, just 613 laws. You know, God could have given us 10 million. He just gave us 613. It wasn't like he was overburdened. He just goes like, okay, let me explain to you, this is who I am. These are the requirements. If you're going to live well. And so when God revealed that, the Ten Commandments and the laws to Israel, and then he revealed the righteous judgments against that, he began to show them, listen, this is the standard I want you to keep, but if you don't keep it, this is the judgment that'll come against you. And so people try to keep the standard, and then they fell short. And then, so God instituted under that covenant a whole system of offerings that you could bring when you realized that you'd fallen short of the glory of God. You could bring an offering, a spotless lamb, and you could offer that in your place, that lamb could take the place of your judgment. And God was prefiguring Jesus Christ. He was trying to show, A, that there is a legitimate and realistic and required standard of holiness before a holy God, but that the mechanism, if you fall short, is not for you to try and make it up with other good works, but to bring a sacrificial lamb in your stead to make up for the place where you've fallen short. And so people began to experience the judgments of God because they would not bring the sacrifice and they stood in rebellion. And so God began to mete out the justice against this righteous requirement. And God began to show a differentiation between his people and the people who refused to believe in him, and the people who went out in apostasy and began to worship demons and other gods, and who began to give themselves over to everything that was vile. Rape, brutality, murder, thieving. God began to judge that on the earth and show, hey, I don't like this. And so the Old Testament is full of stories like that, but the Old Testament is also full of stories of the beauty and the grace and the longing of God to see mercy given. And then God made a covenant with David, and in the covenant of David, he showed him his tender mercies. And he says to David, he said, David, I swear this to you, I'll build a house for you and I'll stand by you and I'll never forget you. And one of your sons will always rule on the throne. You'll always be in rulership, David. And even if your sons misbehave, I'll punish them for their misbehavior, but I swear to you, I'll never take the kingdom away from them like I took it away from Saul. And God turns around in Isaiah and he says, I'm here standing ready to make a covenant with you. My tender mercies that I promised to David, I'll make them to you. So each aspect of the Old Testament, when you see all of these covenants, they're aspects of the nature of God where God's trying to reveal himself. And part of the revelation of God's nature was that God had to show that the issue of sin is not a small issue. It's not a non-issue. God gets mad with sin. Just like you and I get mad when somebody, like ISIS, they're hacking off the heads of children. If that doesn't make you mad, something wrong with you. Or you hear about a story of some little child being trafficked. If that doesn't make you mad, something wrong with you. There are injustices in this world that you and I hate. How much more God? And so at some stage, God had to show, I hate this. And so a couple of places, God speaks about what he hates. I hate sin. Because it damages, hurts people. Mars, the image of the Creator. God hates that stuff. Just like you and I hate it. And so at some stage, God had to reveal that to mankind. Say, hey, I'm not putting up with this. It's not like, oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. I'm taking this seriously. I don't want this in my world. I didn't create you for this purpose. And so the Old Testament contains some of that revelation. What the New Testament, which is the final revelation of God, is the final covenant. All the covenants that happened up until this new covenant that Jesus instituted in his blood, all of those covenants were a type. It had an aspect that was brought into the new covenant. And so the law showed us God's righteous judgment against how far we fell short. And the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, the righteous judgment of God against sin, the wrath of God against sin was revealed and put on Jesus Christ. And so that he became our sacrifice of atonement so that God can be both just and the one who justifies the wicked because they have believed on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God put your sin and mine on Jesus Christ. He still revealed his anger and wrath against sin and against rebellion and against the brokenness of man. He's still angry with that, but he exerted that anger against Jesus on your behalf so that anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be free and at peace with God. This does not make you want to go out and sin. This makes you want to grab hold of Jesus and never let go. This makes Jesus beautiful to us. Makes him the most precious person in the anywhere. So why did God look in some instances in the Old Testament like he was full of wrath? Well, because he was trying to reveal all the aspects of his nature. And before he could reveal his grace, he wanted to reveal his wrath and his justice and his judgment against sin. But against that backdrop, when you see grace, it makes you want to just honor and worship, fall down and worship the one who died in our place. Amen. One more. Fulfilling my life's calling dependent on God's ability to be constant or my ability to be constant. This is a great question. This is one of those where it's a both and question. I believe that God is sovereign and he's going to do everything he wants to do. I also believe that you must take full responsibility for the decisions of your own life. I do believe that your decisions and your calling have an influence on how far you walk in your calling. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that, as Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. I believe that and so 2 Peter says, be all the more eager to make both your calling and your election sure. In that sense, he's talking about salvation. Be eager to believe in Jesus Christ. But I believe that there are some aspects of what God has called you to that you can be tardy and slow and sluggardly about responding to, in which case it'll take you a long time, or you can be on it with alacrity and focus and verve and fire, in which case God can move at a quicker pace in your life. And so the question is hard because ultimately all comes down to God's constancy. It's not about mine. I am settled because he loved me, not because I loved him. If my walk with God was dependent on my faithfulness or my ability to love him or my ability to be constant, then it would be a very shaky relationship. But my walk with God is dependent on his love for me and his constancy and his faithfulness towards me. And because of his constancy, our walk is a beautiful one and it's consistent and it's unbroken, even though I sometimes do foolish things. But at the same time, if I'm going to walk in all the call of God and if I'm going to walk in all the aspects of what God called me to, it is helpful for me to press in and to go after and to lean forward and to yearn and to hunger. Paul said, I press forward to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Not that I have yet attained all these things, but I press on to the goal to win the prize for which Christ called me heavenward. So there is a place in my life and in yours, where we go, you know what? I'm not responsible for everybody else's decision, but I am responsible for my life. And as for me and my house, we're going flat out for God. We're going to go flat out for the call of God. I only have one life to swap for an eternal weight of glory. I might as well swap it bold. Might as well go big. Might as well swap my life for a great weight of glory. Might as well go after it. And so the people who go, Oh, how about this one? Paul's talking about some people, and he says their unspiritual mind puffs them up with idle notions. An unspiritual mind has idle notions. But Paul said, the grace of God, I've worked harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. When God's grace is flowing in you, you are not idle, you are hardworking. But when you have an unspiritual mind, you get puffed up with idle notions. That's for free. I'm going to end there. Thank you so much. Good to have you. I hope you enjoyed this series. I hope it's been blessed to you. Amen.